Before the reading of God's word, let us call upon his name and ask for his Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we pray tonight that we may respond to the word that is proclaimed by walking according to the Spirit, having been renewed, restored, blessed, equipped by the work of your powerful Spirit. Send your Spirit, we pray, upon us to open this word to us, to teach us what it means to live as those who have been crucified with Jesus Christ. Hear us then, we pray, and bless us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, reading to the end of the chapter, where Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And then let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Rather than reading the entire chapter, I simply want to focus or call your attention to the very end of that chapter, beginning at verse 24, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul's talking about his own ministry, but also the call of all Christians to persevere in the faith that has been proclaimed to them. The apostle writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating in the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Here ends the reading of the word of God. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we conclude tonight the series of sermons begun some weeks ago on the fruit of the Spirit. And I have to confess to you tonight, in all honesty, that that final aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, is one that causes us, many of us, a great deal of consternation. It's a challenge. Let's be honest. Let's be frank about that tonight when we think about self-control as a fruit, as one of the aspects of the holiness that God requires of us. We struggle, whether it's in terms of our bodies and our appetites, but also in terms of our habits, our speech. We struggle with habitual sins, don't we? Personal piety, ambitions. And sometimes if we reflect upon these things honestly, and we take a long, hard look at our own lives, we may become very discouraged. We think that the kind of self-control, the self-discipline of which the Bible speaks is simply unattainable. Do you ever feel that way? I've counseled people dealing with besetting sins, indwelling sin. They seem as to express the opinion that there's no way of ever getting over these things. Holiness is elusive. It's impossible. And it leads people sometimes to despair. But I don't want us to despair today. I don't want you to despair. I want you to have hope. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to find strength, not first of all in yourselves. Because the message tonight is not about bucking up and simply exercising more willpower. It's about finding the grace that is given to us through the Holy Spirit to live lives of temperance. That's the word that comes to mind, of temperance, for the glory of God and for the joy of His people. So first of all then, if you have the outline with you in your bulletin or on the kiosk tonight, I want to define self-control. What do we mean by it? And the passage that comes to mind is from the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verse 28. The pastor there says, "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." And again, think of it not simply in terms of the way you eat or the way you dress or exercise, but in all of the dimensions of your being, in terms of your emotions, in terms of your ambitions, in terms of your thoughts, the things that lie deepest in your heart. If the walls crumble, the defenses are gone, you lack self-control. But the problem for many of us is that we often define self-controls in ways that are not fully biblical. What did you think of when you thought of the word self-control, or that expression self-control? Maybe you were thinking about someone who exercises 5, 6, 7 times a week and eats nothing but yogurt and granola. God bless you if that's your diet, but you want to think more expansively than just that. We're not talking about just that sort of thing. We think of athletes, we think of supermodels. But what about the Bible? The Bible, when it speaks about self-control, speaks about what, first of all? Do you remember? James, chapter 3. What is the mark of pure religion? It is the person who controls his tongue. Remember, James says, the man who has learned to control his tongue so that his tongue is not engaged in slander or in gossip or malicious talk, the kind of thing that tears people down, destroys reputations, hurts others, wounds them emotionally and spiritually. The person that controls his tongue, says James, is a perfect man. Meaning, not that he's sinless, but that he's whole, he's complete, he's well-rounded spiritually. He gives evidence of a life that is permeated by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, I find, that when the Bible speaks about self-control, the Bible speaks about the tongue. But let's be more specific tonight. When we talk about self-control and defining it, we could say this, that self-control is the ability to choose the important thing over against the urgent thing. So if we're to exercise self-control, it means that we have learned by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to choose the important thing over the urgent thing. What is the important thing? The important thing is that basic command of God, love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the basic directives of our lives. That should be the gravitational pull of our hearts. That's the important thing. Or you think of what Paul writes to the Philippians in terms of what does God require of you? What things ought you to think about? Remember, the apostle says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is what is to occupy our hearts and our minds. It's to be our consuming passion that I love God above all else. I love my neighbor as myself. What's the urgent thing that competes for our emotional strength, that competes for our heart's desires? It is pleasing ourselves. And those two things are always waging war. The important thing, doing what I'm called to do, and then the urgent thing, to gratify oneself. It's interesting when John Calvin, the great reformer, expressed or summed up the Christian life. He said that the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. You know why he would say that? Some people are put off by that. They said that seems negative. Self-denial, it seems very monastic. Like you're always saying no to things. No to this, no to that. But he drew that definition from what Jesus himself said in his ministry. He said, if anyone seeks to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, imitator of me, let him do what? Let him deny himself. Deny yourself doesn't just mean that you don't eat certain candies or sweets, things that are bad for you. It means a whole lifestyle, a whole way of life, a whole way of thinking about yourself, a whole way of viewing the world. That you deny that. That you take up your cross and you follow after Jesus Christ. So think about that tonight. Self-control defined in terms of the ability to choose the important thing over against the urgent thing. Now, of course, it affects things like your appetite, your physical appetite, but it affects so much more. Think of how it affects your ambitions, what you plan for yourself, what you want to do with your money, how you want to set priorities for yourself and for your family. What do you do? What should be the priority? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, not simply cave into your selfish desires. But then secondly, what is the artificial fruit to be detected? What are the noxious weeds to be pulled out? I've been asking that question throughout this series of sermons. There are things that pose as fruit, but they're only artificial fruit, like that plastic fruit in a bowl. It has no taste. It's of no nutritional value. The artificial fruit I'm talking about tonight is stoicism. The ancient Greeks were very fond of speaking of self-control. It was one of the highest qualities they praised. Aristotle, for example, the great philosopher, when he wrote his Ethics, devoted a great deal of that, about how a man is supposed to live. He devoted so much of that to the whole matter of self-control, self-determination. And what he talked about was the ability of man to control, to bend his will in such a way that he was able to say no to things that were harmful to him and yes to things that were good for him. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. We're not just talking about willpower tonight. If that's what you think of self-control, or you associate with self-control, you don't understand it biblically. And that's why you need to understand this in the context of what Paul says about the ministry, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can only talk about self-control in the context of the Holy Spirit empowering us, renewing us, fundamentally changing us, and giving us the tools to be able to choose that which is most important. But there are also weeds, an uncontrolled body, an uncontrolled spirit. The Apostle Paul addresses these things repeatedly. In fact, if you see that very clearly here in Galatians chapter 5, you notice how many of these fruits or works of the flesh, I should say, have a social aspect to them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and or so many of these things have a component to them involving our relationship to others. Why is there envy? Why is there strife? Why is there so much contentiousness even among members of the body of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul says this is the war that we fight against. The works of the flesh, what comes naturally from our heart. And that's where we have to begin, by saying that man, in his natural state, is inclined to hate God and his neighbor. He doesn't just do sinful deeds. He is sinful. He's corrupt. The bent of his character, of his personality, is inclined towards serving himself. Those weeds need to be pulled out. But if we identify those things, then what, in the third place, is the fruit to be cultivated? And here I want to spend a little more time and flesh out in greater detail, by way of practical application, what we mean by self-control in the Christian life. You remember a number of years ago, President Ronald Reagan's wife Nancy had a program dealing with abstaining from drugs, illegal drugs. It was called Just Say No. Remember that? Just Say No. That's how you deal with illegal drugs, especially with teenagers and children. Teach them to just say no. But is that what the Bible is recommending? Is that all that the Bible has to offer people who are struggling with sin, who are dealing with issues of anger and envy, whose hearts are torn apart because they want to always gratify selfish desires? Is all that we can say to them, just say no? Just say no. And the answer is, we have much more to say. In fact, that's the whole point that the Apostle Paul makes. Notice again from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, where he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." So it's not just that Christians come to the awareness that acting selfishly is wrong, it's harmful, it's dangerous, it's ultimately destructive, and now I have to change my ways by exerting my willpower, pulling myself up by my bootstraps, as it were. No, Paul recognizes there has to be this dramatic change. If anyone's in Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. The heart has to be changed. It has to be transformed. The Spirit has been given to us so that, whereas apart from Jesus Christ, my impulse is to simply please myself, now that I have the Spirit of God, my desire is to serve God and to serve my neighbor. That's what the Catechism talks about conversion. Conversion is the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new self. Now, mind you, this is a lengthy process. We call it sanctification, being made more and more like Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen overnight. There's not suddenly this dramatic change, at least for many of us. It's gradual. It takes work. It involves effort on our part, to be sure, prayer, diligence, devotion to the Word, being trained, at times being corrected. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I think there are a number of things that we can point to tonight. But the first one is, and I mentioned this in the notes, if you have your notes with you, what is known as the expulsive power of a new affection. It's the name of a sermon by a Scottish minister of the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers. And the point that he made in that sermon was that it's not enough. It's simply insufficient to tell people they shouldn't do certain things because they're harmful or destructive. You can't replace that with nothing. Otherwise, you lead people to despair. I think that's very practical in terms of how you minister to yourself and how you minister to other people. In fact, I think in many respects it has changed the way that I counsel people over the years. Just give you an example. When we're talking to teenagers and adolescents about sexual purity, I don't think it's enough simply to say these things are wrong, being promiscuous, having sexual relations outside of marriage, that these things are sinful, they displease God. All of that's true, of course. But what Chalmers is talking about is that you need to convince people that there is something more pleasurable, there's something more glorious, there's something more beautiful than breaking the seventh commandment. And that is the purity that God calls us to exercise. And keeping sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage, that's something far more satisfying than breaking God's commandments. Recognize sin for what it is as well. You see, psychologists talk about the distinction between suppression and repression. Suppression and repression. Suppression is rejecting the opportunity to do something. Where you see something and you say, no, I'm not going to do it. Even following what Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. In other words, you don't flirt with sin. You don't nibble around the edges. You simply avoid it. Spurgeon had this wonderful illustration. He said, with a person who had asked him about how do you deal with sinful thoughts that keep lingering in your mind. And he made the analogy. He says, well, a person that struggles with sinful thoughts recurring in his mind is like a person that has birds flying over his head all the time. He said, that's one thing to have the birds flying over his head. And there's nothing you can do about that. Those birds are always going to be flying there. He says, but it's different. What's different from that is the person that decides to make a nest for the birds in his hair. In other words, to let those things nest in his brain, to let them ferment in his brain, and to think about them all the time. And then it's very wise pastoral advice. Recognize sin for what it is. Repression is not rejecting the opportunity to do something. Repression is denying that we want to do it. That's a very unhealthy thing. God wants you to confess these things. So if you struggle with your anger, if you struggle with gossip, malicious talk, all the things that are contrary to what pleases God in terms of exercise and self-control, recognize it for what it is. But then also, bear in mind that God intended us to use our passions to glorify Him. In other words, the Buddhists, for example, the Buddhist thinks that the ultimate solution to these problems is simply the avoidance of desire at all. The goal of a really spiritual person, truly religious person, is to be devoid of desire. Does God want you to be devoid of desire? Devoid of passion? No, God wants you to be passionate. Passionate in worship, passionate in pleasing Him, passionate in serving others. That these things are part of our being, the way we're wired, the way we're created, and God wants us to use them in a way that glorifies Him and helps our neighbor. I have a wonderful illustration of that from something I read a while back, and I hope you'll indulge me just a moment to read this. It's what one mother wrote about how she dealt with her granddaughters, some of whom could be rather rambunctious at times. I think this is very wise advice. How does a grandmother who's taking care of her granddaughters, who loves to see her granddaughters play the way they do, how do you teach them to deal with their feelings and with their passions? This grandmother says, we tell our girls that their feelings are like horses, beautiful, spirited horses. But they are the riders. We tell them that God gave them this horse when they were born, and they will ride it their whole life. God also set us on the path on the top of a mountain together and told us to follow it. We can see it for a long way. There are beautiful flowers, lakes, trees, and rainbows. This is how we walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with one another. When our emotions act up, it is like the horse trying to jump the fence and run down into a yucky place full of spiders to get lost in the dark. And what girl likes spiders in the dark? A good rider knows what to do when the horse tries to bolt. You pull on the reins. Turn the horse's head. Get back on the path. We also tell them that God told us that if we see one of our little girls with her horse down in the mud puddle, spitting at people who walk by, it is our job to haul them up, willing or unwilling, back to the path. The ways that this has helped me as a mother are pretty obvious, but I will share them anyway if you're willing to bear with me. First of all, she says, the horses are not the problem. There is nothing wrong with the emotions. If we have a little rider who is woefully unprepared to control her horse, well then, we had better start with some pretty serious riding lessons. And she goes on to explain how she deals with that. The goal here, she says, by way of conclusion, is not to cripple the horse, but to equip the rider. I think that's brilliant. The goal is not to cripple the horse. The goal is not to say, well, passions, emotions, desires, these things are evil. And we just get rid of these things. We exclude them from our lives. No. The goal is to equip the rider. A well-controlled, passionate personality is a powerful thing. That is what dangerous women are made of. But a passionate personality that is unbridled can cause a world of damage. If you see a lot of passion in your little girls, don't be discouraged. It is just wonderful raw material. Our house is pretty near full to overflowing with this kind of raw material. But don't treat it lightly either. runaway horses can be a very real threat to your little girls. I think that's very wise, and I think that's applicable in light of our text for tonight, how we deal with self-control. It's not just a matter of exerting your own effort, but saying, the Lord Jesus Christ has given you His Spirit to do what? Notice verse 24 of Galatians 5. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Remember who you are. Remember that you are united to Jesus Christ. And prayerfully seek the fruit of the Spirit. Prayerfully desire to practice these things in your own life. You've got to remember that as well. It's not as though these things magically or automatically come into our lives. Sometimes we have to strive for these things with greater effort as we pray for the Lord to send us His grace. They need to be exercised. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes the way he does in 1 Corinthians. He compares himself to an athlete. You've heard stories, I'm sure, of famous athletes who will spend hour upon hour training, practicing, going over, for example, a golfer doing a shot over and over and over again until he has it perfected. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Does this describe you? Paul says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, it's wonderful. It's wonderful to know and confess that the gospel isn't just a lecture about controlling yourself. That's what I want to conclude with tonight as we finish the series of sermons. We're not just talking about people who exert themselves more forcefully. It's not about people who simply refrain from certain foods or certain activities. It's people who are made new in Jesus Christ. People who are renewed by the Spirit of God. People who have crucified the old way of life and have come to life by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Apostle can say, if we walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. May the Lord strengthen us. May the Lord enable us to give evidence of this fruit of the Spirit more and more abundantly, so that we're not left despairing. We're not left wondering, you know, is there any hope for me? But rather that we would see the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves and our own devices when it comes to self-control. Otherwise, we would despair. Otherwise, we would think that there is no way possibly of attaining the kind of godliness that you require of us. But we thank you tonight that the gospel is such that not only do you call us to a life of grateful obedience, you also supply the means by which we may accomplish that. And so, Father, in this lifelong exercise, this lifelong ambition to mirror the image of Jesus Christ, would you, we pray, give us the strength, give us the ability more and more to fashion our lives after our Lord Jesus Christ, and so produce the fruit that is pleasing not only to us and not only to our neighbor, but the fruit which gives praise to your name. Hear us then and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.